If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, then please get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew, and in that Bible it's on page 822. So we continue through Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then keep that Bible for yourself. It's our gift to you. Let's read together from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I was thinking about this passage and thinking about the truths of what Jesus offers us in eternal life, and thinking about some of the tricks that are played on us in the world, and I kept thinking about these phone scams. Have these phone scams increased for you lately like they have for us at our house? I was thinking about that, and then all of a sudden yesterday, I was sitting in one room with the kids, and I heard Micah answer the phone in another room, and it was just a bizarre sort of a conversation just listening from her end. But what had happened is that this phone scammer called, and they made it so that it showed up on our caller ID as U.S. Department of Treasury. And then someone who did not sound like they were from the U.S. Department of Treasury started saying something like, "Congratulations, ma'am, your name and phone number have been randomly selected to receive $8,000 from the Department of Treasury." And Micah, I love Micah. She was on the other end going, "Wow! That's amazing. Tell me more." So it's like a national lottery. This is great. And the guy hung up on her. But that's what we've started to do. We just try to waste their time for a little while. But those scams come up all the time, and they try to trick people. And sometimes they're very successful, unfortunately. But they'll say, "Hey, here is this good thing." And the root of those scams, the reason that it tricks people sometimes is because you have this idea of, I can just have this amazing thing that they're offering me right now without all of the hard work that I thought I would have to go through to get to it. I think that I can have this $8,000 without doing, you know, the months of work that it would usually take me to earn $8,000. That's incredible. Well, it is incredible. And I think that that's the tendency. That's part of the scam of the world. The world says, here is everything right now. Here it is. All of the pleasures and all these things, you just take it right now. You know what you want. Just take it. It's okay. We all like this stuff. Let's just take this. And yet the Bible calls that the fleeting pleasures of sin, because it's fleeting and it disappears and it's not real. And what we have here in front of us and what Jesus teaches us is that kind of a scam that we all face, of just wanting to get right at the satisfaction right now without the difficulty and the pain. But it is so much more intense than that than we ever thought. This is so much more than just a lesson about hard work to teach your kids. This is a lesson about eternal life. This is the difference between will you keep your soul or will you lose your soul. And it's based on the one who came before us and did not accept that scam, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and who died so that we could have life. So what we have in this passage is we have just passed a portion of Scripture that was a turning point for the whole book of Matthew, where Jesus had been referring to himself as the Son of Man, and people didn't understand it, and he came to his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter gave the confession that was given to him, not by flesh and blood, but by God himself, this confession of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was an understanding there that this Jesus was not simply a prophet, not simply a good man, not simply a good teacher, but the very Christ and the very Son of God, God in the flesh. Here he is. And there was something at the end of that last passage that seems very strange, where it said in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Boy, that sounds, it's weird, isn't it? But Jesus knew that in order to accomplish the purpose that he was there to accomplish, which was to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, that he needed that truth to stay hidden for a little while longer about who he actually was. But now the disciples are coming to grips more and more clearly with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And the fact that Jesus is the Christ means that Jesus is the king who was promised. Jesus is the Son of David who is going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And all of these promises that are there in the Old Testament, and they're beginning to think in this way, wow, this is amazing. This guy that we knew there was something special about him for the last couple of years that we've been walking around with him, but we see he's it's just all so clear. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they still misunderstand, because here's what Jesus teaches them. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And you might think that what he would show his disciples is he must go to Jerusalem and build himself a palace and raise himself an army and take charge and overthrow the Roman rule of Israel and establish the kingdom of David once again. But no, he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And suffer many things from who? From whom? English teachers. From the elders and chief priests and scribes. From the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And be killed. And on the third day, be raised. What a strange concept. This may not seem like a strange concept, because so many of us have grown up in a setting where we've known all along that our whole hope for eternity depends upon the death of Jesus. Or maybe you haven't always had faith in Jesus, but you know that message is out there, that Jesus on the cross is our salvation. But what an incredibly strange concept to those who came before the cross. That the Savior, the Rescuer, the Son of God, the King, the promised anointed one who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, that his job would be to die. And to die as a rejection from those who should have recognized who he was. Well, why did Jesus have to die? Because that's what it says. It says that he began to show them that he must go, that it was necessary for him to suffer and to die. Why is that? What was he showing them? What? Because it doesn't just say he was telling them. It says he was showing them. We don't know exactly how he was showing them. We don't know if he had an open Bible at that point. We don't know what exactly was going on. But we do know some of the things that he could have shown them, some of the reasons why it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. One of those reasons is because of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Because as many prophecies as there are that the Christ would come and establish his throne and establish his kingdom, the prophecies are also there, like we heard from Isaiah 53 this morning that Mike read for us, that he would be one who was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, that he, in his stripes, would bear our sins, that he would suffer our iniquities, that they would be placed upon him, that he would suffer and that he would die in our place. It was prophesied, and he could have opened his Bible to Isaiah 53 or a number of other direct prophecies that would have just simply showed this is what must happen with the Christ, the Son of God, is he must die. Another reason is not just because of the direct prophecies that were there, but another way that we know that Jesus liked to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to die is from the patterns that were all across Scripture. So Jesus showed his disciples and told them this was the pattern all the way from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the very end of the Old Testament, which their last book of the Old Testament at that time was 2 Chronicles. And near the beginning of Genesis, there's this man named Abel, who was killed by his brother because his sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's sacrifice, his brother's sacrifice, was not. And then you flip to the very last few pages of the Hebrew binding of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, and you see this prophet whose name was Zechariah. And Zechariah was delivering the message of God that the leaders of Israel hated, and they had him murdered right in the temple court. And so Jesus says that this pattern has been there all the way from beginning to the end of the Old Testament. He says from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, who was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary, that the prophets have borne witness. So it was necessary because of prophecies, it was necessary because of patterns, but hear this, it was necessary because of our sins. It was necessary because I am a bad guy. It was necessary because we were evil and had no hope unless the Son of God came and was slain for our sins. You may have been in a situation before where you've had a debt that you didn't know how to pay. You know, a lot of people have these, just things happen to them where, you know, maybe you go in the hospital and you think that your insurance has covered everything, and then you get home and you get hit with this bill. You say, there is no way that I will ever be able to pay this. I'm going to be bankrupted by this. And maybe you go down the items on the bill and you start to think this is ridiculous, but you realize, no, that was done to me while I was unconscious, and if that hadn't been done, I'd be dead. I owe this, but I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, fortunately, we have a system in our society where there are things that can be done about that. But if you're talking about your debt before God, how much more serious? That's why Jesus said that we have to pray to God about our sin, forgive us our debts. We, in our sin against God, in every sin is a sin against God. We owe a debt to God. And God says that the wages of sin is death. That is the only thing. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood, God tells us in the Bible. We had no hope. And what we rightly deserve for our sin was not even just a physical death, but the eternal destruction that comes from the presence of Jesus Christ, of His wrath, of the wrath of God thrown toward us to throw us into the pit of hell to suffer for our sins for all eternity. That is right of God to do, and it is exactly what I have earned for myself. In myself and in yourself, that is what we deserve. But here's the good news. God has demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5. It was necessary that the Christ would die because there was no other way for us to have life as sinners. This is the great question of the Bible, is how can it be that God can be in the right and forgive sinners at the same time? And when we're thinking about our own sin, we think, well, yeah, of course God should forgive me. But then you start thinking about other people's sins. And you start thinking about the greatest atrocities of all of human history. And you say, how could it possibly be that God would just forgive that sin? That is not right. How could it be right? Well, the only way that it could possibly be right for any of us to have our sins forgiven is that the Son of God Himself was slain for us. That He bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. That's why it was necessary. We have to trust in this. There is nothing else to trust in. There is nothing else to trust in. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. Maybe it really wasn't necessary for me. Oh, yes. Yes, it was. If you think that, then you don't understand how holy God is. You don't understand how big and perfect and righteous God is. To have anything that is an offense against this God, no matter how small, is an eternal offense because He is an eternal God. And you may say to yourself, well, I'm not that big of a sinner because my sins aren't that big. You know, I haven't done those. The preacher just mentioned the greatest atrocities of human history. Well, I've never participated in a genocide. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never done this and that and that. Oh, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Because Jesus said that if we have broken the law, even in the least part of it, we have broken the whole thing. The entire law of God shattered to the ground and trampled under our feet simply because we have ignored God's holiness and righteousness and trampled on His law. It's so, God takes this so seriously that in the book of Leviticus, where God had set up this system that pointed forward to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where these animals were slaughtered and killed as a picture of how seriously God takes sin, that there must be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Even right there, there's a whole category where there have to be sacrifices even when the people are not aware of any sins that they have committed, because we can commit unintentional sins. Even if we look at ourselves and we judge ourselves and we say, I am in the right, I can find no wrong in my life, God has set up that whole category. Just like if you were in the hospital and you were sleeping when a procedure was performed on you and you had no idea, I guarantee you are a sinner and you are in desperate need of the forgiveness that only comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. The sacrifices that are offered over and over and over by the priests in the temple, they could never take away sins. But Jesus, in His one single sacrifice that He said it was necessary for Him to give, necessary for Him to die, He has for all time perfected those who are being sanctified and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He has done it. Jesus had to die for us, and praise God that Jesus has died for our sins, because we had no other hope. But He has given us the full, complete atonement for our sins. What does Peter do in response to that? When he hears Jesus teaching that it was necessary for the Christ, for Jesus Himself to die, Peter turns and it says he took Him aside and he began to rebuke Him. Peter is not in the right here. Peter is stepping outside of the bounds of the order of who is in charge, and he pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, you've got this wrong. He says, far be it from you, Lord. The wording that he uses there that's recorded for us in the New Testament, it's kind of a weird wording, but it's like, no, God is going to have the kind of mercy on you to where you will, even though you're being opposed by those leaders right now, He will spare you because you're the Christ. There's no way that God would ever let you go to the cross and die, Jesus. And Jesus' response to him, it sounds so weird to our eyes, but I think it's going to make sense. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance. Or literally, you are a stumbling block. This man, who I don't know how many minutes ago, maybe 5 minutes before this, had just pronounced this incredible confession of who Jesus is and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to him and said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He's not calling him a rock of the church right now. He's saying, you are a stumbling block to me. And he's not calling him Peter right now. He's calling him Satan. Well, why is that? It's because Peter was offering Jesus the exact same kind of temptation that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan took Jesus up on a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this can be yours right now if you will simply bow down and worship me. Satan was saying, you know what, Jesus? Jesus, I know who you are. I know you're the king of the world. And I know that you haven't yet taken possession of your kingdom, but I have a lot of, I'm in charge of a lot right here, and I'll just go ahead and give it to you. I'll go ahead and let you take charge and rule over all of the nations of this world right now without going through any of the hard stuff, without going through that whole cross thing, without bearing the wrath of God for the sins of His people. I will let you just have it now with this shortcut of bowing down and worshiping me, and that's it, and you got it. And of course, Jesus answers with Scripture and says, you should worship no one but God alone. But now Peter is offering him the same kind of temptation, where he's saying, Jesus, I have just announced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who will take possession of your kingdom. Why don't you just skip that whole suffering thinking? Skip that whole death thing, because that's gross and horrible. Just get that out of your mind, Jesus, and just go on and take your throne right now. And so Jesus points out, this is the same line of thinking that Satan gave me, of why don't you just skip the suffering and take your kingdom right now? You know, it's unfortunate. There's so many places right here in America. Even, you know, I've had conversations with pastors who teach this kind of thing, who say, well, yeah, Jesus died, but he didn't really have to die. He didn't really have to die for our sins. It was more like an example. I mean, God is not out to like get revenge on sin. God is not out to be some kind of a divine child abuser who would kill his own son for us. Well, you know what that line of thinking is? For one thing, it's just completely opposite to the very clear teaching of Scripture. It is that God actually offered up his own son for us. But it's also a line of thinking that says, surely there must be a way to glory that does not require the death of our Savior. There must be a shortcut somehow, because that just looks ugly. It just doesn't look right. That's what Peter was offering right here. And Jesus says, get that out of your mind. What was the root of that? Why was Peter thinking that way? How can we avoid thinking that way? It says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's what it comes down to. God is the one who had just granted Peter this amazing understanding of the identity of Jesus. And now Peter suddenly, I guess in his pride, maybe he just loved that compliment that Jesus gave him, he suddenly has turned away from the things of God in his mind to the things of man. And he is thinking, well, now that I know he's the Christ, let's start planning in this world how we're going to set this up. Peter was a planner. He was a type A personality. And he was saying to Jesus, no, that's not the right vision casting, Jesus. If you want to lead the organization of your disciples into being such a great thing, well, we need to set a better plan than the one that you've come up with, Jesus. Let's look at how this is going to work out on the ground. You know, come on, man. And Jesus says, get your mind off of the things of man. Get your mind onto the things of God. Now, what I'm not saying never plan for things. But what I am saying is, don't let your own flesh get you in a way of thinking to where you think to yourself, I can just figure it out. I can just figure out how things are going to work in this world so that we can skip all that persecution and suffering and being degraded and derided by the world, and we can just make this happen ourselves. This can happen in church life. This can happen in personal lives. And it was happening to Peter. So how do we do that? You know, can you just will yourself to get your mind off of the things of man and onto the things of God? Well, yes and no. In one way, you can't just will yourself to think about the things of God, because if you are simply floating out there on your own thinking, I'm going to be more spiritual today, you're going to fail at that. And the only thing you've got to work off of is your own little fleshy brain up there. But what we can do is we can get our minds onto the things of God, because he's told them to us in his word. If Peter had simply accepted the words of Christ at this point, rather than arguing against them, his mind would have been set on the things of God. And if we would simply set our minds on the Scriptures and soak in the Scriptures and have a plan regularly for reading through and being in the Scriptures and meditate on the Scriptures, what God does is he sets our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man. I love how he does that. We have so many concerns. We have so many issues of our time that seem like they're just things of right now that are just so pressing. And when we open up the Scriptures, it's like all those things, they're just not as big as we thought. And they're not the main points that we need to be thinking about like we thought they were. And God just sets our minds right. And so what we need to do is we need to set our minds on the things of God and turn our hearts toward this Jesus who was necessary to die for us. So Jesus had to die for us, but then Jesus goes on and says that we have to die to ourselves. Jesus had to die for us. We have to die to ourselves. Look in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Or better, another translation of that word that I really like is, "Let him disown himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone would come after me. And I do claim to be a Jesus follower. Here's what Jesus said it looks like. Three things. One thing is, disown yourself. All right? That denying, disowning, that sounds really extreme, right? You know, maybe at one point in your childhood you got so angry at your parents that they said they were going to disown you. Or you said you were going to disown them. Maybe you know the feeling of being abandoned. And you know how much that hurts. Well, Jesus is not talking about turning our backs on the people that God has given us to love. He's talking about turning our backs on ourselves. He's talking about taking ourselves and saying, here's what I want. Here are my worldly desires. Here is what I want to feed me. And I disown myself. I'm going to say, you know what? It just, myself in this world, it just really doesn't matter. I don't care. So he says, disown yourself and take up his cross. Take up your cross. You know what a cross is? It's an instrument of execution. So a cross is it's beautiful. And we've got this beautiful cross right here. And some of you wear cross necklaces, and we've got a cross up on the top of our steeple, and it's beautiful. But what we have to understand is that the reason we have that is because it is an actual instrument of execution. You know, this is kind of like the lethal injection or the electric chair. Jesus is saying, take that up for yourself and carry it. And that would have been a normal thing in Jesus' day for someone who was being executed by the government to have to carry their own cross, just as Jesus did. And Jesus is giving that example. He's saying, look at that horrible thing that you see people going through on the way to their death. He says, if anyone would follow me, you have to disown yourself and go pick up that cross and start walking toward your execution. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then what's the last thing? Follow me. He's just told them, it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the leaders and die and on the third day be raised. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me in that path. There's a false teaching out there. It's been out there ever since the very beginning that says, if you are really on the right side with God, then life is just going to be a breeze. And if life is not a breeze, then there must be something wrong with your faith. Jesus says, if your faith is right, then you deny yourself and you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus right to death. Now, that doesn't literally mean that every Christian needs to become a martyr, although many, many have and many probably will continue to be. It doesn't mean that you will have a life that is on equal footing with everyone else's suffering. God is the one who decides that. But what it is this attitude of saying, I am holding so loosely to the desires of my flesh, to the things of this world, that I am saying at any moment, I am willing to let go of any one of my desires. I am willing to let go of any of my things. I'm willing to let go of my health because I just want to follow Jesus. Now, I want to say, in some of your minds, you think to yourself, well, that can't be right. Some of your minds, you think to yourself, I know that's right because Jesus said it, but I must not be a saved person because that's not a standard I meet. And some of you just say, boy, that guy over there really needed to hear that. Guys, this is for ourselves, and I want to assure you at the same time, if you are in Christ, this will be a light, easy burden for you. These are these dual truths that Jesus taught at the very same time. He said, if you don't take up your cross and walk to your own execution and bear your own electric chair on your back as you walk through this life, then you can't even be my disciple and you're not going to heaven. He said that. And he also said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come after me. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come to me and find rest for your souls, he says. And you know what those two things are? They're the exact same thing. If you know Christ, then you know that it is a joy to go after Christ. You know that it is a joy. You know that it is not satisfying to you in Christ to go after the desires of your flesh, that you feel a much greater burden in going after your flesh than you do in denying your flesh and following Christ and doing what Jesus says. You know that, Christian. And that's what Jesus is saying. This light burden and this cross are the same thing, where we who are in Christ set aside our flesh and our desires, and we find our joy in following Christ. What Jesus says, he said in John chapter 6, he said, my sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. That's what that looks like. That's what it looks like to take up your cross and follow Jesus, is to hear Jesus' voice, which is primarily in the Scriptures, and to follow Jesus. And it involves a denying of self, but for those who know Christ, it is a joy, and it is light, and it is rest for our souls. That's what it is. So, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Jesus says this, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus used an illustration in another place where he talked about a seed. That if you have a seed and you want it to grow into a tree, the seed has to die. And when I was in Cuba a couple of months ago, there were these beautiful mango trees. It was just amazing. And they're everywhere. And people just walk around their yards and they say, oh, I'll just pull a mango off. You want a mango? And these things are delicious. And you think, well, how could I get a tree like that? Well, what if somebody gave you a seed and said, all you have to do is plant this seed, and you'll have a mango tree. And then you went home and said, no, I can't put this seed in the ground. This is the most beautiful seed. I love this seed. I never, ever, ever want to lose this mango seed. Well, then you'll never have a mango tree. In order to have the mango tree that bears fruit, then the seed has to go and die. And Jesus tells us, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Where we say, well, we could be tricked into the scams of this world that say, yeah, you can have life and have it to its fullest right now just by living it up and getting all the money you can and doing all the things that the world says are satisfying. You could have that. But you know what? That's like saying, I'm going to hold on to this little seed. And Jesus says, just let go of that. Let it die. Follow me. And as you lose your life, I'm going to give you life to the fullest and life everlasting and a reward that does not fade away in all eternity in knowing Christ. And so he says that it's all worth it. He starts to give these logical statements. So he said in verse 25, I love to point out the little connecting words in the Scriptures because God uses them to tie thoughts together for us. He said in verse 25, for. You see that? That three-letter word, F-O-R, for. It means here's the logical grounding for this, or because. So he said, let him deny himself up and take up his cross and follow me. What's the reason? It's because here's how you really save your life, is by losing your life in this world. Not necessarily by literally dying as a martyr, but by just letting go of the things of this world. And then he says, verse 26, he grounds it again. It's another logical grounding. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? That word life, it can mean soul. It can mean self, our very self. Jesus is saying this to us. He's saying, the world says, gain the world. And you know what? You can gain the world. I trust that many of you who are listening to this and sitting and looking at me right now, you have the ability in yourself to gain all kinds of things of this world. You have the ability to become top earners, to become, probably some of you could be best-selling authors. You could be revered. You could have women or men of your choice. You could just have all the things of this world in yourself. You probably could do that. I don't mean to say that as a motivational speaker, by the way. You could, but then you know what's going to happen to this life? It's going to end. And then there's the much bigger question, much bigger than what did you do in this world, and much bigger than what will be your legacy in this world. The real question is this: what will happen to you, yourself, your life, your soul? Because if your soul was focused on the things of this world, you will suffer infinite, eternal loss of your soul. But if your soul is on Christ, and your soul is pointed toward the reward of Jesus himself, then you will keep your life to eternity. He says, are you going to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Or what, he says, what shall a man give in return for his soul? What's a good trade for your very self, your very soul? Jesus is pointing out, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. If you want to rescue your soul for all eternity, then come to Jesus, deny yourself, and follow him. And then he gives another grounding, verse 27, for. This is the because. This is the big logical grounding of all of this stuff all put together. For here's the reason: the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's saying here is the big finale of why it's all worth it, is because Jesus himself is coming back. And Jesus is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels. Jesus is going to come. He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And it says he is going to judge and reward each person according to what he has done. Which to us might sound strange, because we know, it just as the scripture says, that we are saved by faith and by grace alone and not by our own works. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that those who actually have faith in Jesus, it changes their life. And things happen, and good works happen, assuming you have time to do good works after your conversion, because some people die immediately after their conversion. But listen to this. If you are here, and you are saying to yourself, I am pretty sure that I have enough good works that when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be able to offer him my good works based on this verse where he says he's going to reward each one according to what he has done. I'm going to hand my good works to Jesus, and I'm going to say, here they all are. I expect reward for each one of these. But those who are in Christ will look to Jesus and will say, what would you ever reward me for? You know how I know that? It's because Jesus says so. We'll get there later on. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says that when he comes in his glory with his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will take the nations, and he will set the nations in front of himself, and it says he will divide the sheep from the goats, and he will judge us. And it says that those who will be rewarded for all eternity will be those who clothed the naked, who fed the hungry, who visited the sick and those who were in prison. Those who did those things, he says he will take them into his glory forever. Those who did not, it says he will cast them out. But I don't know if you've ever noticed what was the response that Jesus says will come from the people at that moment. He says that those who he has judged have not done those things will object to Jesus and say, when did we ever not do that? When did we ever see you naked and not clothe you? When were you ever sick and we did not visit you? They objected. They said, our good works are good enough, Jesus. You ought to be rewarding us. But he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But those who are rewarded for all eternity, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, when they are offered the reward, it says they will object too. Because they will come to Jesus and say, Jesus, When did we ever see you naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you or visit you in prison or sick? And Jesus will say, as you did to the least of these, you did also to me. Now, one of the things that shows there is that real faith in Jesus really does work out in our lives into good works. But it also shows you, if you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're despairing to yourself and you're saying, I just don't know when this reward according to what we have done comes, I don't know if what I have done is good enough. There's a little bit of consolation that is exactly the response that we will have when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. We'll say, Jesus, I never had anything to offer you. But here is, how do we know then? How do we know? Well, here's the answer. John 3:36. He who has believed in the Son has eternal life. That's it. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And Jesus wraps it up this way. He says, truly, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I got to say, there's some different interpretations of this. There's some questions. You know, some people would say, well, Jesus is just wrong. Jesus thought that he was going to come and consummate his kingdom before the people standing in front of him died, and we see he was wrong because it's a long time later and it hasn't happened. That's not right. There's some who would say that he's talking about what's about to come in chapter 17, that this event that we call the Transfiguration that we'll talk about next week, that's what he was saying that they would see, and that's a possibility. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is saying that following his suffering and his humiliation, he's going to enter into glory. Here's the way it's put in some of the catechisms that we like to use around here. It says that there's Christ's humiliation, and then there's Christ's exaltation. Here's Christ's humiliation. It consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. But then, here is Jesus' exaltation that came after that and is still on its way. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. That those who were standing right there would not only see the end of Christ's total humiliation of his going to the death of the cross, but they would see him risen from the dead, ascending into heaven with the angels of heaven and going to sit at the right hand of God the Father in his exaltation and with the promise that he would come and finish it all. And here is how Jesus promised that all of this will come together. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, it is coming. It's coming. Weather forecasters have a hard time sometimes convincing people that stuff really is coming. I heard some discussion of this on the news after Harvey blew through a couple of weeks ago that it was difficult to convince a lot of people that they really needed to evacuate just because the weather forecasters have so long ago run out of ways to express alarm. That you hear weather forecasters all the time talking about how extreme this event is going to be and how this is going to be mega and massive and take cover. And then so many of those times it just kind of peters out and nothing really happens. But they were saying for this one, we just don't know what to do because we've said all those things. And now even as we say, this will kill you if you don't leave, people just don't believe it because it doesn't really, there's just so much that's been said already. Here's what Jesus does. He doesn't give us false warnings. He doesn't give us false assurances about the future. He doesn't give wrong predictions. And here's what Jesus said is the grounding of all of this, that it is necessary for him to die, that we must die to ourselves and follow Christ in faith. He says it is truly, truly, because the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. Truly. So that's the call to us today is to say, you know what, I could accept the scams of the world of get rich quick now, have everything now in this world, or I could look to Jesus who gave up everything in the world who suffered humiliation at the hands of sinful men in order to take my sin, and who still is Savior and Lord, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. Will you believe this world, or will you believe Jesus and take up your cross and follow him in faith? Let's pray. God, we are so undeserving of Christ. We're undeserving to call him our King, our Lord. We are undeserving especially to call him our Savior and our friend, our brother. And God, you have given us all things in Christ. So God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. I pray that eyes that may be darkened right now by the desires of the flesh and the fleeting pleasures of sin and the things of this world, God, I pray that they would be opened to see the light of Christ. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that you would set our minds not on the things of this world, but on the things of God. And I pray that you would give us not only the ability to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow you daily, but I pray that you would give us the joy and the satisfaction in all of that of having rest for our souls in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.